Today's scripture comes from Isaiah 5, found on page 556 of the provided Bibles. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an epeth of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and trembles and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth, into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, and the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work, we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view, so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice for the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurn the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind, their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. This is the word of the Lord.
We are continuing along in our sermon series on the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And the main point of this passage is this. I'm going to tell you what you really need to know right up front, but, you know, don't tune me out after that. First, God expects fruitfulness in the lives of his people. Second, if your life is fruitful for God, he gets all the glory. Third, if your life is fruitless for God, you get all the blame. God expects fruitfulness in the lives of his people. If your life is fruitful for God, he gets all the glory, all the credit. If your life is fruitless for God, you deserve all the blame. First, God expects fruitfulness in the lives of his people. Worship of God is not about primarily just getting sort of an inspirational hit or feel-good experience. The Christian life is not about just having God to fall back on in tough times or sprinkling our lives with superficial religiosity while remaining fundamentally unchanged on the inside. But it is worship of God, and the Christian life is a true and real and genuine encounter with a true and living God that changes us radically inside and out such that our lives increasingly reflect his nature, his character, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, his love. The gospel accepts us just as we are. And that's great news, right? But a gospel that only accepts us, the gospel that's only about acceptance and no more, as popular as that gospel might be, it is a false gospel. A gospel that only accepts us as we are. What good news? What is good news about that? Because the true gospel accepts us just as we are, but never leaves us where we are. It accepts us just as we are, but transforms us. It brings this new creation, resurrection power into our lives to change us, to produce fruit in our lives towards God. That is what fruitfulness is all about. And clearly, when we look at this passage, that's one of the unavoidable things we see from these first few verses. The first seven verses are what we're mainly going to look at this morning. But Isaiah tells a parable about a vineyard and the one who has made, built, grown this vineyard, cultivated it. And this is a common metaphor for the people of God in the Old Testament, and it's a metaphor for the people of God in the New Testament. And there's a couple things you see just right off the bat plainly from this metaphor. First, that the vineyard belongs to God. And second, that God expects fruit from it. And verse 1, Isaiah is singing a song on behalf of God. He calls God his beloved. I sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. So he's singing on behalf of God about God's vineyard. It belongs to him. And the reason it belongs to him is because it owes its very existence, everything about it, to him. And because it belongs to him, then he has this rightful expectation that it would bear fruit towards him. Verse 2. He looked for a crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. He is looking for fruit. His expectation is fruit because of his ownership of the vineyard, because of his investment in the vineyard, because the vineyard exists not for and of and by itself, but for him and by him. Then he expects a return on all that investment that he's put into the cultivation and creation of this vineyard. He expects fruitfulness to result from that investment. He didn't plant the vineyard just for it to look pretty on the outside. He didn't plant it so that it could just exist for itself, but he planted it to return a harvest of fruitfulness back to him. And in doing so, that's where the vine gains, the vineyard gains its highest life and purpose and meaning. In being fruitful. That's what a vineyard, that's what a vine is all about. Without fruitfulness, a vine is useless. Without fruitfulness, a vineyard is pointless. Without fruitfulness, really, it's dying and dead. And it's possible that from a distance, this vineyard for a time maybe had an appearance outwardly of health. Maybe it looked okay. But upon closer inspection, verse 2, the end of verse 2, God goes and examines and looks for this, he looks for a crop of good grapes, and all he finds is bad fruit. And the word there for bad fruit is sort of a word play. It sounds like what he's saying is all he found was stink fruit. And the picture there is that he's looking for some grapes, right? Juicy, ripe, delicious, sweet grapes. And all he finds is nauseatingly rotten, stinky, stench-filled fruit. Inedible, useless, unappealing, purposeless, rotten, only good to be thrown out and reflecting the unhealth of the vine that bore that stink fruit. And so God is expecting fruit. He isn't looking for people who say they know God merely. He isn't looking for people who merely say they love God. But he's looking for people whose lives reflect the fruitfulness of the knowledge of God, whose lives reflect actual love for God in them. And in verse 7 and 8, it says he looked in these people who are represented in this metaphor by the vineyard. He looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. He finds the opposite of what he expects, not just no fruit, but bad, evil, corrupt, rotten fruit in their lives. Lives that do not display the goodness, justice, righteousness, love, compassion of God, but lives that reflect evil, corruption, oppression, and injustice. Lives that ought to be shockingly contrasting to the lives of the nations and the world around, but instead surprisingly and shamefully reflect the lives of the godless nations around them. And the rest of the passage, he goes on to enumerate and describe some of these bad fruits that he finds in verses 8 through 24. And he says, you notice as we were reading through there, he says, "Woe to you who, woe to you who." And that idea of woe to them is both an expression of lament over the sin in their lives and an expression and warning of judgment, of God's judgment against them. And these woes, we're going to look at them in four main categories. The first woe we see in verse 8. And these probably aren't, you know, every sin or the only sins in the lives of God's people at that time, but they are sort of main ones that he looks at in this chapter of Isaiah. The first one is verse 8, which is greed. And he says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land." This is describing greed or covetousness, not ownership in and of itself, or not the legitimate gaining of wealth through their possession of and working of the land and enjoying the fruits of their labor through that. But what it's describing is ill-gotten gain that steps on and steals from and pushes out other people in order to gain more and more for myself at their expense. Because in the Old Testament, what it's describing here was something that they ought not to have done. In the Old Testament, there was a special provision about God's giving of them to the promised land, and that was that God was the only one who really owned the land. They were only tenants of it, such that each family was given an allotment of that as God's tenants, and they might have maybe mismanaged it or had a bad year of harvest and had to sell their land. But even then, there was the understanding that that was only a temporary provision to get out of that poverty or misfortune or whatever, because there were provisions in the law that land would be gained back to them. But what these people apparently were doing is they were amassing more and more land and more houses for themselves while pushing others out of it. And so rather than contentment with what God had given them, and rather than generosity with what God had given them, they were filled with greed and oppression towards the vulnerable. They were trampling on others in order to gain for themselves. John Calvin wrote this: "Greedy men, if they could, would take the sun from the poor." And that's the kind of the lengths and the extent of the greed that's filling these people. And his judgment on them, we see in verse 9 and 10, his judgment is that all their land that they've amassed for themselves won't produce anything for them. And all the big houses they built for themselves will become empty, desolate, run-down ruins. And that's the case. Whenever we seek ultimate joy from material blessings of this life, they're never enough for us. And we want more and more and more, but they give us less and less and less. We seek more and more of them, and at some point or another, they let us down and we lose them. They benefit us nothing, but we might give everything in order to gain them. And that's always the case with greed, because in the kingdom of God, to steal or keep for yourself is to lose, while to give is what truly gives us gain in God's kingdom. And the second woe then is, first woe is greed. The second woe in verse 11 is drunkenness. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." And now this might include what some people would think of as innocent, harmless fun, maybe the kind of innocent, harmless fun that happens at a frat party on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday nights. But anyone who's familiar at all with that kind of thing knows they're not innocent and harmless at all. But beyond that, this would also include maybe addiction, whether to wine or to alcohol or any other substance. And most people who are familiar with addiction know certainly that is far from innocent and harmless. But the one particular thing that Isaiah points out here, beyond the personal and social costs of this, their addiction and drunkenness here, is the spiritual cost. They have no, verse 12, they have no regard for God. They have no respect for God. In other words, they can't see or recognize God's presence or activity in their life. The passion for pleasure has squeezed out any passion for God. When you're drunk, when you're stoned, your spiritual sensitivity is by necessity squeezed out. And that's why God condemns it. And that's why God commands in the New Testament not to get drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because those things are mutually exclusive. They're opposed to one another. They drive one another out. And if you struggle with addiction, don't believe the foolish idea that you're alone. Reach out for help. Join your fellow strugglers who are finding healing through Jesus and can help you do the same. And know that the path is not easy, but it's worth it. The path is difficult. There will be setbacks along the way, but it's possible. Third woe is arrogance, verse 18 through 21. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness with carts of rope. This is an odd picture here, but what it's describing is high-handed rebellion against God. People who are shaking their fists in opposition to him. The picture is that they're pulling sin towards them with ropes. They're not falling into it. They're pulling it actively, purposefully, consciously, with concerted effort, pulling sin into their lives. They're not people, he's not describing here people who regretfully and remorsefully sin. He's not describing people who feel conviction and repent in humility. He's not describing people struggling in their weakness or sinning out of ignorance, but people who see their sin and know it's there and don't care. And if you are willfully turning from God, listen up to this woe to you from God. It is no safe place to be. It is a place of eternal spiritual danger. And if that describes you, hear God's voice in this warning, calling you back to himself, ready to greet you with his grace, showing you the utter foolishness of despising him, the futility of trying to find life apart from him, and the freedom and joy and peace we find in him. And this woe continues with their arrogance, showing itself in a rejection of and blindness to God's truth. In verse 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. He's describing people who think they know better than God. People who think they know better than the God who made them. People who think they know better than the God who made all things. How arrogant is it to think you know better than the God who made you and the God who made all things. It's unthinkable arrogance. That's what he's describing in the people of God here. And we may not put it that bluntly, but anytime we reject God's word, anytime we disobey him, what it comes down to at the core of it is that we think we know better than God. And because they think they know better than God, they simply lost their grip on reality. They don't know which way's up. They confuse light and darkness. And you have to be pretty blind and a pretty lost grip on reality in order to confuse things that are so radically and starkly opposite of one another as light and darkness. And the ways and wisdom of God are so opposed to the ways and wisdom of the world that they can't coexist and can only be described in starkest of contrasts as light and darkness. But it's dangerous to confuse those things, but that's what happens when we reject God's word and when we think we know better than him. Fourth woe is injustice. Verse 23, woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. And these are people right before that in verse 22 are described as heroes not at administering justice, but they are heroes at mixing drinks. And so how can these people, of course, be relied upon to administer justice in society? They are consumed with themselves and their own pleasures and desires, and so they neither know what justice is nor care about it. They neither know or care about which person is guilty and which person is innocent, only if they can get a bribe for more drinking money. And we saw last week the weak and vulnerable and needy and innocent get trampled on while the rich and powerful and guilty gain. And God hates that because God is a God of justice. And God considers this fruitfulness a serious thing because in the remainder of the passage from verse 26 through 30, he talks about the judgment that could come upon them in the form of an enemy army destroying these people. Just as in the metaphor of the vineyard, God destroyed the fruitless vineyard because God expects fruitfulness. If you belong to God, who throughout the book of Isaiah calls himself the Holy One of Israel, then your life needs to reflect his holiness. If you belong to God, who throughout in Isaiah calls himself your Redeemer, then your life needs to bear the fruit of and the purpose of and the goal of God's redemption in our lives, that we would be transformed to increasingly reflect the character of God, that we would live lives of obedience in the ways of God, that we would love God out of gratitude to God for what he's done for us in Christ. If God is your father and you're his child, then our lives then need to reflect the family likeness. If you've been saved, not because of your good works, but in order to do good works towards God and towards others, then God expects our faith and our life to be adorned with good works towards him and others. And the reason that God expects fruitfulness is the second point here, that God expects fruitfulness because of the incredible lengths he's gone to bring it about in the lives of his people. And we see that his reason for expecting fruitfulness is a result of the degree of care and initiative and effort on the part of the cultivator of the vineyard for the sake of the vineyard, for its existence, for its life, for its health, for its protection, for its good. And in verses 3 and 4, he asks, in this metaphor of the vineyard, he asks the key question here, what more could have been done than I have done for it? And the obviously implied answer is nothing. You did all you could for it. You went above and beyond for the health and life and fruitfulness of this vineyard. And if your life, what that means is that if your life is fruitful towards God, it means God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory because the reason for that fruitfulness is because of all the investment and care and cultivation that he poured out into your life and mine. All the glory, all the praise, all the credit goes to him. And part of that fruitfulness is willingness to give him all the credit and all the glory and all the praise for the fruitfulness of our lives, because in us, we have this deep recognition that any good coming out of our lives towards God or towards others isn't produced from and by ourselves, but that any good, any fruitfulness, any evidence of redemption in our lives, and not just the fruitfulness itself, but also the causes and conditions that enable that fruitfulness to be possible, comes as a result of God's effort and initiative and activity on our behalf. It's all a result of His grace, because apart from His gracious initiative and activity on our behalf, only thorns and thistles would grow out of our lives. Because you see in the parable of this vineyard that the vineyard exists because of what the cultivator of that vineyard has done. You see all the effort and energy and time and investment that he's put into it. He finds a choice location, a fertile hillside. He digs it up, clears it of stones, plants not just any vine, but the choicest of vines. He builds a watchtower with the stones that he dug out. He cuts out a wine press. Likely, it would take probably 2 years for vines to start producing grapes, and much of this work is probably being done laboriously with great effort and expenditure over the course of that 2 years. These are not easy things that he's describing here, but very involved, very labor intensive. And all of this, what the point of it is, all this initiative and activity is done so that the vine can flourish and be fruitful. And when the vine flourishes and is fruitful, it brings glory not to the vine itself, but to the one who enabled the vine to be fruitful. It points to God, and it gives Him glory. It's a result of His grace. God who made every provision, God who spared nothing, God who took initiative and drew near and gave life so that the vine had everything it needed to be fruitful. See, one of the points of this here is that God did not set up this vineyard to fail, but to succeed. Because every expectation is the vine should have been born fruit. And that the owner of the vineyard is right to come in judgment against it for its lack of fruitfulness, for its bad fruit. God set it up. He gave it everything it needed to be fruitful. He set it up for success, not for failure. I remember when I was a young driver, one time before going on an unfamiliar drive on unfamiliar roads to an unfamiliar place, being given directions, which were not so great directions, given to me because the person giving them to me thought it would be character building for me to have not so great directions on this drive. But I didn't know at the time they were not so great directions, and I didn't realize that until I was 5 hours into a 2.5 hour drive. And at that point, I realized that they weren't technically inaccurate, but that they were vague enough and assumed a lot of familiarity that I did not have, such that they basically assured that I would get lost. They were directions that really just set me up for failure. And I think that many of us think secretly, maybe, that God's kind of like that. He invites us into the Christian life, and we think that we want to succeed in it more than He wants us to. We think that He is at best maybe ambivalent towards our success, or at worst wants to see us fail, and so deprives us of the things we need to grow in fruitfulness for Him. But that couldn't be further from the truth. That this metaphor is telling us the exact opposite of that. God wants you to succeed probably more than you want to. He hasn't set us up to fail, but He's given us every provision we need so that we can be fruitful. Just think about the provisions that God gave His people in the Old Covenant. He gave them deliverance from Egypt and through the Exodus. He gave them the sustaining power of God through the wilderness. He gave them the provision of His law and the sacrifices so that they could relate rightly to Him and find forgiveness when they failed. He gave them the presence of His very self in the tabernacle and temple. And He gave them deliverance into the land of blessing. He gave them everything they needed for fruitfulness. Think about now the even greater abundance and provision that God has given us in the new covenant. He gave us Jesus. He gives forgiveness of all our sins, adoption as his children, sanctification in him, deliverance from and victory over sin, death, and Satan, precious promises that give us all we need for life and godliness. That's from 2 Peter. He's given us the ability to stand up under temptation. He's given us his Holy Spirit to be present with it in us at all times. And in the words of Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that power is at work within us. He's given us promises of assurance and perseverance and glorification for those who trust in Jesus. He's given us the family of God to help and encourage us and spur us on in the faith. He spared no expense for the fruitfulness of his people. He spared not his own son. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. He has poured out grace, lavish, abundant grace upon us, such that when that grace takes root in our lives and bears fruit, we know exactly where it came from, not from us, but from God, and he gets all the glory. And if our life is fruitless for God, we get all the blame. Isaiah's sort of been setting a trap for his audience here with this parable, as prophets often do. Instead of accusing them outright, he sort of draws them in with this story and gets them to agree with him and what he's saying, and then turns the tables on them and said, as they're agreeing, yeah, that vineyard should have produced fruit. That vine owner is right to destroy it. And then he says, guess what? Verse 7, that is you. And he turns the tables on them. He sort of draws a trap for them, because at all this point, they would have been agreeing with them. And then he turns the tables and tells that the wrath and judgment of God, which they thought was rightly deserved on the vineyard, is coming for them and rightly deserved by them, because God has done everything. And so they can't blame God for the lack of fruitfulness in their lives. They can't blame their circumstances for the lack of fruitfulness in their lives. They can't blame their personality or their temperament or their background or life experience. They can't blame anything else for the lack of fruitfulness in their lives. They can only blame themselves. See, all those benefits had been given to them, made available to them. So why had they not become fruitful? Well, it's because they had not received those benefits by faith. They had not made use of them. They had not taken them in. John Calvin, in a sort of a famous passage in his Institutes, says this: we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Think about that. How silly would it be to have a winning lottery ticket and keep it at home in your drawer and never cash it in? How foolish would it be to go into battle and leave your armor that will protect you and your weapons that will enable you to fight, leave them unput on? Not put on. And think about how infinitely more foolish it is to leave all the benefits of Jesus and all his salvation next to you, but not put it on, not internalize it, not take it in by receiving it in faith. We need to be united to Jesus by faith. If anything he did is going to be of any benefit to us and bring about any fruitfulness in us, and if we don't, then we only have ourselves to blame, because God went to every length to enable us to be fruitful in him. And yes, faith is a gift from God, but it is nevertheless a necessary response to what God has done for us, apart from which we're like a branch cut off from the vine. And what happens to a branch cut off from the vine? It's fruitless. It's dead. And it can't bear fruit. But if we remain in Jesus, if we have a living, vital relationship with him and continue to live out of that in faith, we will bear fruit, because Jesus is the true vine, as opposed to the Old Testament people of God who proved themselves to be a false vine. Jesus is the true vine. He said this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from you, from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many and abundant, lavish ways you have poured out grace upon us in Jesus, and that in him we have every spiritual blessing and every precious promise that we need for life and godliness. And Father, we know that our bearing fruit is not what saves us, but we pray that we would seek to cultivate fruit for you and through you as an evidence that we are in fact your children, that we are in fact connected to Jesus. And I pray that each of us would pursue a living and vital relationship to Jesus, that we would remain in him, that we would find our life in him, draw our strength from him, and in doing so, that we would bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.